Thank you, Sylvia. Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 5, as we have the blessing of continuing our study through this very rich theological treatise. I've got to tell you, I anticipated still being much earlier in the book of Romans. I just started preaching Romans in April, to already be starting chapter 5. I'm sorry for going so fast. Let's go ahead and look at Romans chapter 5 this morning, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father, we come before you this morning, delighted as your children to simply be in your presence. Father God, as we have just celebrated, Lord, we have much for which we should be thankful. And of course, Lord, the greatest blessing for which we are thankful is Christ. For it is by His blood that we are drawn near. It is by His sacrifice that we, Lord, are justified in your sight when we believe. So, Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit, which causes us to be born again to a living hope. Thank you, God, for the truth of your Word, which instructs and corrects and edifies your children. May we now, as your people, come to this well of truth and drink deeply, saturate our minds and hearts with all that you are. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you all look a little more well-rested and a little fuller this morning. I hope you all had wonderful Thanksgiving celebrations with your family. Lisa and I were privileged to go to Florida in the middle of the week and spend some time with our family. You know, it was a real blessing during this past week to just be able to pause and in the simplicity of sitting around the table with those we loved, to be reminded of what is really important and what we're really thankful for. You know, Scripture reminds us numerous times to invest ourselves in what is eternal rather than what is temporal. And you know, the temporal things are the things that so often steal away our attention. We focus a lot on things we can touch and feel and see and spend and trust in for security in terms of this worldly life. But when you really stop to consider, it's none of those things that we will carry with us to eternity. Souls are eternal. Our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that is what is eternal. How we invest His truth and His heart and all those God brings to our path, that is eternal. And so I hope, brothers and sisters, you took this occasion just as we did to remember what is really important and what is really worthy of our investment in this life. We come this morning to really a text that is a cause for our celebration as we work our way through this book of Romans. You know, in chapters 1 through 4, Paul has been setting forth very clearly the truth of our salvation. Following his introduction there in chapter 1, he detailed the truth of our depravity and the fact that we all, as human beings, are inherently flawed by sin. All of us live for ourselves. And so in and of ourselves, we deserve nothing but God's wrath and condemnation. Without exception, we live in the practical denial of the one true God. and we justly deserve His eternal wrath and condemnation. But into the midst of that bad news, there in the middle of chapter 3, Paul broke forth with the good news of the gospel. Though God's law wholly condemns us, and there's no way for us to justify ourselves in God's sight, God has still made a way for our salvation through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. Look back, flip a page, and look at Romans 3, verse 21 again. Romans 3, verse 21 and following. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That's the good news encapsulated there. And then through the rest of chapter 3 and on through chapter 4, Paul delineates very clearly the ground of our justification. Just like with Abraham, salvation has always been by grace through faith in God alone, not by any works, religious or otherwise, so that no man may boast in his own efforts. As we transition now this morning into chapter 5, Paul makes a distinct shift in his thought as he now begins to enumerate the blessings of our salvation along with developing a theology of sanctification in these subsequent chapters. And these first two verses of chapter 5 this morning, Paul launches into this reality of who we now are in Christ. And in doing so, he gives us insight into our past, our present, and our future as believers in Christ. And so let's go ahead and start there. Let's start in the past, there with verse 1. My first point this morning is that as believers in Christ, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Look at verse 1 there. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. With the opening of verse 1 here, Paul is very clearly now speaking to those in the church at Rome who have indeed been saved through their faith in Christ. Abraham believed God and was reckoned righteous. And everyone who has believed the same, they too have been reckoned righteous. They have been justified in God's sight. The tense of the verb here in the first phrase denotes a past event with ongoing implications or benefits. And that's the reality of the salvation in which we stand. There was this point when by the work of the Holy Spirit, we were born again, we repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved, and it is that past reality that now has continuing effects in our life. We remain a justified people. Now, on a side note, I do want to note that this statement, again, once again, directly contradicts Roman Catholic theology. Roman Catholic theology contends that we are not truly justified until we are personally, actually righteous, which for Roman Catholics occurs at some far future point, usually after a very extended period of time, suffering and being purified in purgatory. But that is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture says that the moment we repent and believe in Christ, we are declared totally just and righteous in God's sight on the basis of the merits of Christ. As a result of our being justified, it says here, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's pause here for a moment and ask the question, what makes the idea of peace so significant? You know, if you were to ask most people if they were at war with God or if they hated God, the vast majority of them would say no. I mean, think, you probably have coworkers, you probably have friends, you probably have classmates, you may even have family members. And they don't walk around just cursing God and blaspheming God and stomping on copies of the Scriptures. And you know, they don't wear t-shirts and say, I hate God. They don't act that way. If you were to ask them how they felt towards God, they wouldn't express ideas or emotions of hatred. More than anything, they would probably just be indifferent. In their own minds, they do not think that they are actively opposing God. They believe they have no hatred toward Him. They would probably just label themselves as neutral toward the whole idea. But you see, what lost people, which we once were, what lost people fail to understand is that by living for themselves or for anything other than the one true God, they are engaging in open hostility and treason toward the infinite sovereign of the universe. Romans 8:7 says that those whose minds are set on the flesh, that they are hostile toward God. Those who deny the truth and live for themselves, it says in Hebrews 10:29, trample underfoot the very Son of God. As Paul said in Romans chapter 1, lost persons, they all give their hearts to darkness. They worship the creature rather than the Creator, and they do not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. They do not live a life at all that gives thanks to the one who gave them life. So what Scripture says, brothers and sisters, is that all lost persons are active enemies of God, regardless of how they may feel, regardless of whether or not they might express it that way. The very fact that they live their lives for themselves and not for Him means that they are active enemies of the one true God. But there's another side to this that we also need to understand. We also need to understand that God Himself is actively hostile toward all unbelievers. Now, that's something we kind of don't like to think about, right? I mean, we depend on some of those wonderful Christian cliches like, well, God hates the sin and He loves the sinner. And there's truth in that. But it's not the whole truth. God does indeed grieve over the state of His image bearers, embracing the depravity of their own hearts. But we must understand that God is also angry with sinners, and rightly so. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God is revealed against them. I want you to use your sanctified imagination with me for just a moment. I want you to picture the most comfortable and the safest place in your home. That place where, you know, you just go and you're comfortable and you're warm and you're... Maybe it's a lazy chair in the living room or a nice comfy sofa with a blanket, or maybe it's just your bed, you know? It's comfortable, you're safe there, that's where you watch the game, or that's where you read your favorite book, or, you know, there's just this place of comfort and safety. You've been in that place completely at rest, completely secure, hundreds if not thousands of times. Now I want you to imagine this with me. Imagine yourself there in that place of comfort and security, and suddenly you get the very terrifying sensation that you are not alone. And you shift your head just a little bit and begin to look around. And what you didn't realize before, and that you realize with an incredible degree of terror right in that moment, is that there is a huge person right behind you. And that person, inches from your body, has a bow that is drawn and an arrow pulled all the way back, and he is ready to impale you right where you sit. That, brothers and sisters, is God. Psalm 7, verses 11 and 12 say, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. The infinitely powerful God of the universe is righteously angry with sinners every single day. His bow is bent, and the fury of His wrath could fall at any second. Lamentations 3, verses 10 through 13 says, He, God, is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. Jonathan Edwards, in perhaps his most well-known sermon, said, The bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. You are in the hands of an angry God. Brothers and sisters, it's only when we rightly understand God's wrath for sinners and the peril of our depraved souls, it's only when we rightly understand those things that then we fully appreciate and rejoice in the fact that we have peace with God. What a wonderful and splendorous truth. The God who has bent the bow, the God who is ready to make his arrows drunk with our blood. We now have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our union with Christ, we who were once as good as dead in the crosshairs of God's justice, we are no longer enemies of God. Instead, we are sons of God and co-heirs with Christ. As it says in Ephesians 2:14, Christ himself is our peace. It is he who has reconciled us to God the Father. Colossians 1:19 through 22. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that was our previous state. Hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Brothers and sisters, that is the glory of this truth. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who were once good for nothing and worthy of nothing but destruction are now at peace with God, reconciled to him. Taken from the chopping block as it was and made a very child of God. Perhaps you're here this morning and this is hitting you for the first time. Before this, you may have had many different ideas about God, many thoughts about God, or maybe, like I said earlier, maybe you just don't think much of God at all. Or maybe you've had misperceptions about God, that there's this idea that God is always loving, and even though I've done bad things and I'm a bad person, because I try to be good, God is somehow going to love me in the end. Listen, if you've believed any of those things, you've believed a lie. There is one true God, and he is a holy God who created every one of us. And because he is our creator, he is also our judge. And before this holy God, we all stand condemned. You see, God has been very clear about his law. Probably the clearest place it's been summarized is in the Ten Commandments. There, God tells us to have no other gods before him. He tells us that we cannot lie or steal or murder, or commit adultery, or take his name in vain, or break his Sabbath. And you see, we have broken those laws over and over and over and over again. We deserve only his wrath and condemnation, but again, this is the good news. We can have peace with God. We can be spared from His wrath through His Son, Jesus Christ. God sent His Son to die as the perfect sacrifice in the sinner's place, bearing the wrath of God that we deserved. You see, when a sinner repents of their sin truly in the heart and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that bow of God, of God's wrath and fury that was once bent and aimed very squarely at him, that measure of wrath is now considered as having been launched and poured out upon Jesus Christ. So that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God, and given the promise of eternal life. Listen to me, if you're here this morning and you've thought those things previously, don't depend on yourself, don't depend on your own ideas. The only thing that is true is exactly what God says here. He alone is our source of forgiveness and grace, but we must repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone to be saved. He alone is our peace with God. Let's go on to my second point now as we talk about our present. Our past reality is this fact that we, as those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And now in the present, this is my second point, we stand fully in His grace. We stand fully in His grace. Look there with me at Romans 5, verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The phrasing of verse 2 here is very unique. The beginning emphasizes again the mediatorial work of Christ, that Christ is our mediator. In our union with Him, He mediates to us righteousness and all the blessings of God. What we have has been obtained in and through Him. He is our living Lord, God's own Son, and He is the one who has secured God's divine favor on our behalf. That is why Paul, a few chapters from now, will say in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" So it is through Christ that we have all that we have obtained. And what does it say here in verse 2? Through Christ we have obtained our introduction. That's what it says here in the New American Standard. The Greek term for introduction here is prosagoge. It denotes basically a confident access. More specifically, it's a relationship with God whereby we are acceptable to Him and have assurance that He is favorably disposed towards us. Brothers and sisters, we have this confident access to God by means of our faith. Remember that faith is the chosen mechanism of justification because it is the virtue that looks outside of self. Faith is where you abandon any trust in yourself and fully trust in God's provision for your salvation. And so when we believe, we are given the blessing of standing in the very grace of Almighty God. We have confident access to Him. And it is really that thought that is so amazing in this text. Because if there's anything we see over and over again from the very beginning of the Bible all the way back in the book of Genesis, once Adam and Eve sinned against God in Genesis chapter 3, we see that they were put out of the garden. They were put out of the presence of God. God even stationed a flaming sword facing every direction, as a sign of the fact that sinful men could no longer dwell in the presence of a holy God. And so the whole testimony of Scripture from that point forward is the idea of no access. There's not one of us who can come before a holy God. There's not one of us who can stand in His sight. Even if we go back to our study in the book of Exodus, remember when God brought His people to Mount Sinai? I mean, He just rescued them with all these signs and wonders. He took them through the parted sea. He brought them to His holy mountain. And what did He tell Moses? He said, "Moses, listen to me. You need to set up a boundary around the base of the mountain. And I want you to understand this. Any man, woman, or child, or animal who crosses that boundary will be immediately put to death. No access. God warned Moses again a little bit later that anyone who tried to burst through and come before him and gaze on his presence would likewise perish. Even later, when Moses, the faithful servant of God, asked to see the glory of God, God told him, "Moses, no man can see me and live." So all through the Old Testament, even when you talk about the structure of the tabernacle and the veil, and even only one person, the high priest, only the high priest could even go before the Ark of the Covenant, and only one time of year, everything says no access. But now, because of Christ, we have confident access to the very throne of God. We can stand in the presence of the Almighty. The veil to the Holy of Holies has been torn in two from top to bottom the day Christ died. And so we can draw near to God in full assurance that He will hear our pleas and respond to us in love. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That is now the status of believers. We have gone from no access in our sin to full access through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the Greek word for stand, this is also an amazing word, histemi. It means literally to stand immovable, to be steadfast, to be firmly in a state that is safe and sound and unharmed. In this context, it really carries the idea of permanence. You see, the progression of thought is that we are brought by God's grace to stand in God's grace, and we are henceforth kept permanently by God's grace. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that once we are truly in Christ, we can never be lost again. We can never be lost again. We are eternally secure and can have absolute assurance of our salvation because our salvation is based on Christ holding on to us. We must hold on to Him as well, but true believers will hold on to Christ because Christ first holds on to us, and it is He who gives us the strength and will to hold on to Him. You know, there are some folks that still cling to this idea that somehow folks can lose their salvation, that somehow, you know, if someone can be so bad or someone can do something so wrong or get in a pattern of behavior, so that somehow men in our sinfulness can undo the eternal decree of an almighty God. And when you see it in that light, you see how ridiculous that idea is. How can any man, no matter how faultful or frail he might be, how can any man undo the decree of a sovereign God? Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 27 and following, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one." If you truly belong to Christ, you are to understand that you are there kept by the very grip and hand of Christ Himself, and over that is the Father's hand, and you're kept in His grip and hand as well. And if you think you can get out of there, if you truly belong to Him, you're just plain wrong. What God has claimed as His own will never be released. That's why in the book of Jude, in verses 24 and 25, it refers to God as the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Hear me, brothers and sisters. I want us to understand this. Believers can and do fall into sin. But listen to me. Write this down. The grip of sin is never greater than the grace of Christ. The grip of sin is never greater than the grace of Christ. Because we have Christ in us, we are new creatures with new desires. And as a result, when true believers do sin, we repent and we fight against our sin because we love Him more than the pleasures of this world. We do want to understand that false professions of faith are revealed by a failure to repent and fight against sin. In other words, those who do walk consistently in sin prove that they were never in Christ in the first place. It's not that they lose their salvation. It's that by their lack of repentance and their failure to fight against sin, they prove they were never in Christ in the first place. 1 John 2:19 speaks of these who went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. In the next chapter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot abide in sin, because he is born of God." So as believers, we will still struggle with sin, but what marks the true believer is the struggle, the fight, active repentance on a day-by-day basis, reminding ourselves that because we are in Christ, we are no longer slaves of sin, we are slaves of righteousness, remembering, as it says in Philippians 2:13, that God Himself is at work in us to will and work for His good pleasure. So at the core of the facts of our standing in grace is this reality that we are irrevocably forgiven. John MacArthur said it this way in his commentary. He said, "We, by virtue of being believers, we are in a sphere of constant forgiveness. Every single sin we have ever committed is known and covered by Christ. And listen to me, every single sin we will ever commit is known and covered by Christ." Satan will definitely try to accuse us each time we stumble, but because our standing is in His grace, Satan's accusations are powerless and void. That's why Paul also says, Romans 8:33 and 34, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." As I studied this week, and as particularly as I went over these verses, back and to my mind just kept coming again and again the words of the old hymn, Horatio Spafford's hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." You remember those words? A couple stanzas right there in the middle. "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Brothers and sisters, that is the glory of the standing that we have been given in Christ. "It is well with my soul." That takes me to my third and final point this morning, which deals with our future. We've looked at the past, the fact that in our justification, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the present, the fact that we, this moment, now stand in God's grace, immovable, unshakable, irrevocably. And finally, for our future, we rejoice in hope of His glory. We rejoice in hope of His glory. Look there at the last phrase of verse 2. Let me just read it all again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. That last phrase is a very poignant and powerful phrase. The Greek word here for exult is kaukaomai. It means to rejoice and jubilate and make boast. It is literally, if you borrow from some of the Latin phrases that are derived from the Greek, it literally means to glory in glory. In this case, we glory in hope of the glory of God. Now, what is hope? Remember that the biblical word hope means something quite different from its usage in our culture. You know, in our everyday conversation, I may say something like, you know, I hope that my child's ball team makes it into the finals. Or I might say, you know, to my wife as she's going out the door, I might say, I really hope the grocery store has my favorite flavor of ice cream in stock. I may say things like that. And what I am conveying is my desire for something that may or may not come to pass. But that's not the biblical definition of hope. This is what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is the confident expectation of something that God has said is a certainty. Biblical hope is the confident expectation of something that God has said is a certainty. And Hebrews chapter 6 verse 19 describes this hope that we have in Christ as the anchor of our souls. It is what holds us fast. It is the anchor that keeps us securely stationed in God's harbor of grace. It is the anchor that keeps us from being tossed about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery and deceitful scheming of men. It is the anchor that gives us stability through all the ups and downs, all the tumultuous circumstances of life. And it is a hope that cannot possibly ever be ashamed because it is grounded in the promise and assurance of Almighty God Himself. That is our hope, brothers and sisters. And what is it that we hope in? We hope in the glory of God. So what is that? What is this future hope of the glory of God that is yet to be revealed? This is once again where John Murray, in his commentary, he gives us some excellent insight here. He notes that there are at least four different dynamics of the yet-to-be-revealed glory of God that we live in anticipation of. And I want to give those to you very briefly. What are four distinct dynamics of the yet-to-be-revealed glory of God that we anticipate? Number one is that at the consummation of history, that means when everything's settled and Christ has returned, what we know and understand and learn from Scripture is that there will be a literal, physical manifestation of God's glory as He comes to dwell with His bride. There will be a literal, physical manifestation of God's glory as He comes to dwell with His bride. The splendor of His majesty, the perfection of His righteousness, the utter holiness of His person will radiate and literally fill the new heavens and new earth with light. Listen to the words of Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not need the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's one part of our hope of glory. A God whose splendor of holiness literally illumines everything. Secondly, our hope of God's glory is also rooted in the fact that we will be conformed to the image of His glory when it is revealed. His glory will fully and finally become our own as we are brought into perfect conformity with His person and truth. You know, brothers and sisters, even though we have Christ in us right now, This is not very glorious, is it? It takes a whole lot of work even to make it look like this. Okay? But when He returns, we will be brought into perfect conformity with Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Colossians 3, 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Thirdly, our hope in God's glory also looks forward to the consummation of our redemption. Our hope in God's glory also looks toward the consummation of our redemption. You see, the soul of the redemptive blessing is God's promise that He will be our God and we shall be His children. We will be heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And what that means is that right now we, in and of ourselves, as well as all of creation, all of us groan to be released from the sinful world. Well, on that day, when the hope of our glory arrives, our longing to be removed from even the presence of sin will finally give way to triumph as we are brought into the fullness of His presence and all the riches of His glory that He has stored up for all those who loved Him. Once again, back to the book of Revelation 21, beginning at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That is the beautiful fruit of our redemption that we long for, brothers and sisters. We and everything we know being made new. And that bleeds right into the fourth point. We will be privileged to rejoice in the glory of God in its fullest vindication. We will be privileged to rejoice in the glory of God in its fullest vindication. Listen, all those who trampled upon and blasphemed His name will be judged, and all of creation will be made right as the glory of God comes in its fullest exhibition. All evil and wickedness will be undone. Everything contrary to the perfect will of God will be abolished, and the order of what He has made to display His glory will be restored to an even greater splendor. Listen to me. I want you to imagine this with me. You know, my wife and children aren't here with me this morning because my kids are all home coughing and sneezing and, you know, sick with a cold. Can you imagine a time and a place where there will never be sickness again? Ever? Some of you moms are going, oh, that would be glorious. Can you imagine never visiting a hospital again, ever? Not even any need for hospitals. Can you imagine never again attending a funeral? Never again having to deal with the horror of death? Never again having to take medicine? Never again having to fight the effects of aging? And listen, I've had some of our senior adults tell me, you know, getting old isn't for wimps. It's hard. Never again. You never have to fear anything ever again. You know, we live with a steady stream of news telling us about murders and thefts and wars and terrorist attacks and planes being blown out of the sky and gunmen killing people and people being attacked and police being attacked and armies being demolished and bombs being dropped. Besides all that that's going on in the world, I mean, we have to lock our doors and hide our wallets and our purses. And you know, when we're walking to our car late at night, we got to look around us to make sure nobody's following us, to see what they might do. We don't have to worry about any of that anymore. You never have to worry again about the safety and well-being of your kids. You know, my oldest daughter's getting ready to drive, and I'm just thinking, I know what kind of people are out there on the road. I kind of worry for her safety. I worry for y'all's safety when she gets out. You don't have to be afraid for your children anymore. You don't have to worry about what might harm or fall upon those you love. You never personally ever have to worry about being hurt ever again. You'll never have to feel lonely again. No one will ever lie to you again. No one will ever be angry with you ever again. No one will ever manipulate you or criticize you or degrade you ever again. Because in the consummated kingdom, in the glory of our Father, there is perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect contentment, perfect love. And there is absolutely no vestige of sin or pain or death. For it is abolished in the kingdom of our Father. Can you imagine that? That's what we hope in, brothers and sisters. And that is the certainty of what we are promised in Jesus Christ. Revelation 22, again, verses 12 through 14 and 17. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. That is a gift of Christ. And the hope of His glory that is the anchor of our souls. What do we do with this, brothers and sisters? Just very quickly, very briefly. As a result of knowing and understanding these truths, listen, love and draw near to Christ and worship Him all the more. This is what He has accomplished for you with His death and resurrection. And He gives it to you as a gift, and He simply desires that you savor it and savor Him with all your might. Talk about celebrating Thanksgiving. Listen, when we fully dwell upon and meditate upon these truths, we are going to be thankful all the time with a thankfulness that cannot be shaken by the temporal troubles of this old world. Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a weight of glory that far outshines it all. That's what is ours in Christ. Secondly, when you rightly understand this, you, believer, understand that you are to be neither content nor conquered in your sin. Be neither content nor conquered in your sin. You've heard me talk about this before, and we all do this. There are just some aspects of our sin that we're content with. There are some things that we just say, you know, I've tried to fight this all the time, and it's just the way I am. You know what the Scripture says to us when we think that way? It says, you fool, you fool. You can be different because Christ is in you. You can change because you have the very power of God at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. You are not a victim of sin any longer. So don't play the victim card. Fight your sin. Fight knowing that in Christ you will win. You have already won because you stand cleansed and forgiven in Him. Thirdly, always remember, never forget, joy is coming in the morning. Joy is coming in the morning. We find ourselves in a place of history where, you know, many people nowadays are wondering, is this the end times? Is this when we begin to see the events of the book of Revelation unfolding before us? My answer to you to that question is, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But this I do know. What is now is fleeting and temporary and oh so short. And my Savior is coming. And that is where our confidence must be. Nothing in this world can shake a faith that is set firmly upon the sovereign Christ who is yet to be revealed. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father God, we thank you and we praise you. For you are an awesome and mighty God. And when we stand before you, Lord, and when we consider your blessings, it evokes nothing in us but a sense of unworthiness, Father, because we know your grace is something we could never deserve. And so, Father, we rejoice in you who has given us your Son, Jesus Christ, as a gift. Lord, may we trust in him and walk with him and glorify him as our reigning Lord, knowing that in him we have been given an inheritance that cannot be lost or stolen or squandered or destroyed. We have an inheritance that is unshakable, reserved in the very halls of heaven for us. And your Holy Spirit in us is a pledge of that truth. May we glory in nothing else save Christ alone. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.